Delighted to be with you on this Easter morning. Thanks so much for coming to the first service, too. You know, you never know at a church where we don't usually do a 9 o'clock service, but we do one on Easter Sunday morning if it's just going to be me and Scott and a couple others. But look, there's all kinds of folks out at 9 o'clock in the morning. There must be lots to do later in the day because you guys wanted to get a jump on it. So excited about that also. Well, I don't know what your week has been like, but for pastors, this is a very busy week. Last weekend was Palm Sunday, where we celebrate when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, and they were all yelling out Hosanna, throwing down palm leaves in front of him, recognizing him as the king. And so we had a lot of baptisms last Sunday, and if you were here, it was a huge celebration as a church family, as we got to celebrate new life in Jesus Christ, people's lives truly being changed. It was a really wonderful way of starting off the Easter week. And then the week kind of progressed, and there were a couple of quiet days, Monday and Tuesday. And then Wednesday, for those of us that are parents, was the Awana Pinewood Derby / boat thing night. If you've got really little kids, you got to make these wooden boats. And if you've got a little bit older kids, you make cars. And the kids get to race them. And Awana decided that Easter week would be a good week to do the big Pinewood Derby, which meant those of us that think ahead on Tuesday decided we should probably make something for our children. And so I ran over to Pastor Scott's house, and he helped me. He did it. He cut the car and the boat in a shape that looked like those things. And so I spent the next 24 hours frantically getting my children, and they did it, of course, but I had a lot to do with it, painting and everything else. And then Wednesday night we got to see that, and luckily, you know, I'm in my graduate program at school, and we have next week off for Easter vacation. So our professors, being the sensitive guys they are, loaded all of our midterms this week. And so I had a midterm on Wednesday night, raced home from that to see my daughters in the car, in the boat, and that kind of thing. And then on Thursday, a phenomenal night, I gotta tell you. I had a wonderful, wonderful time at our Maundy Thursday service. Maundy means commandment, and we were kind of remembering and celebrating a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Those were the words of Jesus Christ, and we really wanted to emphasize servanthood. You know, what it means to love one another, what it means to serve one another. These were Jesus Christ's marching orders, so to speak, on the night that he was betrayed. Good to remember that what Jesus Christ was really all about was servanthood. Jesus Christ was about loving other people, and he called on his disciples to be about that, to be about serving one another, to be about loving one another. And so we had a great meal together that was prepared by some of the guys at our church. Was that not a phenomenal meal on that night? And yeah, just a great night. Came over here. We got to observe some foot washings. We didn't freak you all out by washing everybody's feet, but we did. Everybody got to observe some foot washings as our elders washed the feet the way that Jesus did in the Bible, just a symbolic thing. And then we got to participate in communion, the bread and the cup, and we got to do that in families. And so that was an amazing night. And then Friday night, we had some friends over, and we got to do some a little bit of remembering of Jesus Christ on Good Friday for the scattering. And then yesterday, a family day. So I got to spend time with my family yesterday, and Melinda and I were on a bike ride down to the beach. We went all the way to Huntington Beach. We rode our bikes all the way to Huntington Beach. And on the way back, it was a little bit windy. And so I'm a big guy on a bike. And so if you bike right behind me, you don't feel all that wind. So I'm cranking along. And then I, I feel something hit my back tire. Just a little nudge. And then I hear this, oh no. It was my wife. She was drafting behind me. And when you're drafting, if you go from the wind into the large space where there's no wind, you speed up. And she sped up next to me and banged into my tire and then crashed, going about 18 miles an hour, which is pretty fast on a bike. And so all I heard was, the thumping behind me. And so I stopped and threw my bike down and ran back, and she was pretty beat up. She's got cuts and scrapes and strawberries and gashes, and don't hug her this morning, all right? Just wave to her and that kind of thing. But so I was really kind of stressed out. I had to bend her bike back into place, and we came back home, and we were at CPK last night for dinner. And my little girl, Michaela, she's a tough little cookie. You know, those of you that know Michaela, she kind of looks like a linebacker. But I say that in the kindest sense. I know all the ladies get so bent out of shape. That's a compliment. I don't know what the deal is. All the ladies are like, oh, no, this poor girl's going to be scarred. She's not in here. We're fine. Anyway, she was laying down on my lap. She couldn't eat her food, and she had been complaining earlier in the day about back pain, and then she was complaining that her lower right-hand side was really, really painful, and it was really tender, and so she fell asleep and couldn't eat. And I picked her up, and when I was walking with her, she said, Daddy, 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 stop. Whenever you step down, it hurts really badly on my side. You guys are thinking the same thing I was. I thought, man, that sounds a lot like your appendix is hurting you. And then she started puking in my car, and she was burning a fever of over, she's like 101 plus, and so we took her to the emergency room last night and got to spend several hours there with the doctor, here's the best part, she threw up for like an hour solid, and then after that she was feeling, she's feeling a lot better. And so the doctor finally comes in, and he shows her those pictures. You know, how much pain are you in? Here's the smiley face, and it works its way down to that face that just looks like it's going to, implode on itself, crying tears, this kind of thing. And she's looking at it, and she just points to the smiley face, She's like, I feel great now, I'm just good. I just had to puke a lot. And that kind of thing. So turns out, thank goodness, praise the Lord, she had the flu, she actually was totally fine. She busted her fever while she was at the hospital last night, and she woke up this morning. My wife can barely move, but Michaela was running around the house like a hurricane. So, I share that with you because I think it is not just my week. I think it's your week too. I think a lot of us come into Easter week kind of just running the race as hard and as fast as we possibly can. I'm sure if I were to sit down with you, you would have similar stories, maybe not as dramatic as bike crashes and emergency room stops, but you would have things that are going on in your life that are very, very distracting. Like, it's so weird, is it not? To go through the lives that we do, to have the weeks that we have, to be just going along as fast as we possibly can. We work hard, we play hard, we're doing things hard, and then it's like, hi, welcome to church. Now we're going to talk about Jesus. I just think sometimes church should be more of a full contact sport, so that we can sort of look like our lives a little bit more. Sitting in cozy chairs and smiles. And I mean, some of you are looking fantastic, by the way. You guys are looking really good on Easter Sunday morning. It's just so different, though, than the rest of our lives. When I dropped into bed last night, I thought, I wonder if this is how the disciples felt. They started the week with such celebration and so much excitement at Palm Sunday, and they just careened their way through the week. And by the time they got down to Friday night, they were running for their lives from the people that had arrested Jesus Christ. And just imagine on Sunday morning when they wake up and they are destroyed. They are nuked. They've had the week of all weeks. And they wake up on Sunday morning and in run a couple of the women that were part of their kind of family, their group. And they say, man, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. We don't know where Jesus' body is. And it says that John and Peter just took off running. They took off running to go find out what had happened. That's the story. That's the story. And I think it feels like our lives. It feels like my life anyway this week. I got to admit, I come in here a little bit beaten, a little bit bedraggled. And I, again, am betting that that's a lot like you. So let me set some context before we really talk about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, because that's a little much to jump into right off the bat. Let's talk about the context that the disciples and that we live in. So I'm going to take you back to the beginning, to the very beginnings of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Do you remember that original creation? You can look this stuff up. I've certainly provided it for you on your outline. You know, we are a Bible preaching church. And so if you get one of my outlines, you'll just have, it's just chock full of Bible verses so that you can look this stuff up at home. Like if you hear something and you're like, nah, that didn't sound right. That guy's a crackpot. Yes, you're right. I am a crackpot. And so you can look this stuff up for yourself. That is no problem. It says right in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, God provided a place. It doesn't say those exact words, but this is what he did. He provided a place for Adam and Eve to live. That place was called the Garden of Eden. And it was a place of tremendous beauty. And it was a place that provided for everything that they needed. There was work for them to do there, and there was food for them to eat there. So he provided them a place. It was the perfect dwelling place for them to live. He also provided them with purpose. If you look in Genesis 2:15, it said that God put the man into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. He had a whole job. He was there to cultivate the garden. God didn't just put him in the garden and say, hey, enjoy Sunday afternoon football. He put him in the garden and he said, hey, I've got some things for you to do. There was a vocation that he provided, a purpose that he gave to mankind. He also gave them provision. Verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. He provided the man with the woman. He provided the man and the woman with each other. And he gave them jobs to do. He gave them provision inside of the garden. Further, he gave them a personal relationship. Not only with each other, but he gave him a relationship with him. It says that God actually walked and talked in the garden with Adam and Eve. It says that in the cool of the day, in the afternoon, God came into the garden just to dwell with and speak with his creation. It was an idyllic situation. He provided a place, a purpose, provision, personal relationship. It took me a long time to get all those P's, so I want you to appreciate those. For mankind, it was a great moment. From the beginning, letter B, mankind had a choice to make regarding God. Mankind could either respond to God with obedience, or mankind could respond with disobedience. This is what God said to them. God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So there was a choice to make. He placed them into the garden. He provided everything that they would need. But still, the volition of choice was placed in mankind's hands. They had to respond to what God had done. They had to either respond with obedience or they could respond with disobedience. Responding in obedience, letter C, meant that those provisions which God had established would always be maintained. Provision would be made, that it would be maintained. God would continue to have that consistency of relationship, of providing place, purpose, provision, and personal relationship to mankind. Responding in disobedience, he made clear, would result in what? Death. The day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. So as we already know, this is no big secret, mankind chose to disobey God. Mankind simply chose to steer his own ship. That's all that mankind did. If we want to look simply at what mankind did, it was simply what we would consider independence. Mankind decided, I do not want to be submissive to God. I'm going to steer my own ship. God had already explained what the results of steering your own ship would be. And so he said, well, the result of steering your own ship is that you got more than you thought you were biting into. You actually have decided that steering your own ship, or the results of steering your own ship are death. And at that moment, as promised by God, as warned by God, death entered into mankind. For all mankind, letter E, the situation is completely hopeless. If you took a look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, it says this. It is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There are none who seek God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Throats are like an open grave. Tongues continue to deceive. The poison of asps or snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. This is the condition of mankind. And, you know, it doesn't take a lot. I mean, I'm sure that as you look at your life, you would think, well, that isn't a very good description of me. But think of it in terms of mankind. If you were to just take a cursory look at our world, would you not find death and destruction? Would you not find genocide, anger, racism, all these things in spades all across our world? See, for mankind, the situation is hopeless. Given our own efforts, we would never even know God, nor would we even try. It says that our minds are hostile towards God. We do not subject ourselves to God. We are not even able to do so. Romans 8, verse 7. We are in a hopeless situation. People will talk about sometimes, I love Starbucks. I spend a lot of time at Starbucks. And some conversations I simply overhear. I like to sit on the couches and in the cushy chairs, and so I'll sit over there and study. Or sometimes when I've got a lot of work, I'll sit at one of those tables and I'll set up my little, my computer and all my stuff. And so I get to hear a lot of conversations. Not only that, I know a lot of people at Starbucks. I actually have friends that I only know from Starbucks. Like occasionally we'll bump into each other at the supermarket, or we'll bump into each other at the gym, and it's this awkward exchange, like, there's no coffee, I don't know what to do, and that kind of thing. It's just weird to see Starbucks people in other settings and that kind of, it's like bumping into some of you when we're not at church. You guys are like, you thought I'm like Abraham Lincoln. I just turn on while I'm at church and that kind of thing. So it's a little weird. It's a little awkward. Some of you are just getting that. That's good. That kind of rolled. Like that had a certain like two wave. Yeah. Thanks for that. I get to overhear quite a few conversations, and I get to overhear the most amazing conversations about God. I'm always surprised at how often people talk about God, how often people talk about the Bible, how often people talk. I heard the greatest conversation recently. I actually heard this one at Red Robin, but I actually heard the greatest conversation that these three guys were having about how the church just wants money. Like how the church, there's just a bunch of money grubbing, selfish, crazies and that kind of thing. And if you have this perspective, please don't ever give money to the church. All right. If that, don't even bother, because we really don't want your money. And so, the treasurer's probably freaking out right now, but, it's not necessary, but I just heard the most fascinating conversation. Anyway, okay. Getting back to all of that. It's obvious to me from the conversations that I hear that people wrestle with the whole God thing in their lives and in the world. These are not conversations that I started. These are just conversations that happen around me and that kind of thing. But the one thing that I always am reminded of is, God, once we sinned, God could have just been like, I'm done with you. You're out of the garden and I'm not talking to you anymore. And rather than do that, God went on and continued to provide for mankind. God wanted to have a relationship with those that he created. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, before mankind had even ever sinned, God had an elaborate plan, a tremendous plan, to be able to gather out of mankind people to himself that would have a relationship within the Old Testament, what is called the Messiah. In the New Testament, we know that's Jesus Christ. God had this plan from the very beginning to collect to himself a whole people that would be his own, that he would reveal himself to, that he would show who he is, that he would actually be able to overcome this problem of them being hostile towards him. It says that even while we still did not know God, even while we were still hostile towards God, God loved us. See, this is what it means to be saved in the Bible. Like when you save someone, I remember when I was in Little League Baseball, one of my coach's little girls fell into the pool and nobody saw it. Little two-year-old. And she sunk like a rock. And none of it, we were all playing. Nobody saw it. But her mother, you know, moms, they got that sonar thing going. She heard the splash, saw her go under. And this mom literally, I mean, without hesitation, fully clothed, boom, boom, jumps off the side. I saw that part. I was like, what is she doing? And she just went whoosh, under the water and whoosh. Up came the kid. That's saving. Little two-year-old didn't know how to swim. Mom was the one that was in the position of being able to save that little child. And she did not hesitate, and neither did God. God had a plan from the very start. He saw that there were people sinking under the water. And because he knows we don't know how to swim in sin and in death, that there is no capability that we have of being able to save ourselves, God goes and dives in the water for us, holds us up above the water, and all we are asked to do is to respond to God's saving efforts. That's a simplistic, maybe even a childlike way of looking at it. But this is what God has done. He had a plan from the very beginning, letter F. And his plan was not just to save you so that you could be happy. I think God certainly would like you to be happy. But God is in the business of restoring a place. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, this is the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God, and it is amongst men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. God is preparing a place. He is preparing purpose, that all the nations would worship him. Provision. He who sits on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. All things new. From your body to the universe, all things are made new. Write these words. They are faithful and they are true. And he is providing a personal relationship. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In other words, we will be marked as being and belonging to God. All the things that went wrong in the beginning, God is putting new. He is setting all things new again. We live in between, don't we? We live in the gap, letter G, between the between God's original, very good creation. That's what he called it in Genesis 2:31, and his eventual making all things new. We see what God is up to. We see his plan. It's been at work from the very beginning. So what do we do? How do we respond? If God has provided this salvation, if we have the opportunity to respond to it, how do we go about doing this? What is God's plan in the gap? If you've been to Europe, you know what mind the gap means. We are in the middle of the gap that exists between the original creation and the new creation. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. You realize everything he said was going to come true has come true. You realize that he lays things out over thousands and thousands of years, and that he's never been wrong. God says this is where history is headed, and that we have, as Adam and Eve had, a choice of disobedience or obedience. All of it is a response. God has provided it. Place, provision, all of it. How will you respond? Because you live in the gap. I live in the gap. We live in that time period between the beginning and the ending. Well, take a look at the backside of your outlines. Number two, letter A. I heard some of you already turning. Way to be ahead of the game. God is motivated by love. Let's not miss that. Coming out of Maundy Thursday, it would be hard to miss that God is motivated by love. John 3:16, for God so loved who? Oh, the world. The world, that which is hostile towards him. God loves. Mankind chose disobedience. God still loves them. How do we know that? Because God's love is described as a father loves a child. Has your child ever been disobedient to you? Maybe once or twice. Never. Yeah, you still love your children. You don't kick your children out of the house at 2 and 3 years old because they're rebellious little brats. I mean, no child would ever make it if that were the case. I mean, you might kick them out at 18, but that's just because you want to see them like become strong and independent. But does that mean you stop loving your child? No, you never stop loving your child. It's the weirdest thing. You know, I've grown up, you know, in a lot of ways as an adult at this church. And when I first came here, I was neither engaged. I was just dating Melinda. And then I got engaged. And then we got married. And then we had our first child here when I was the youth pastor. And it is so weird. For the rest of my life, I will always have those tentacles out there. I will always have that awareness that somewhere out there are my children. And I'll always, just always, always, always have that consciousness. Imagine being God. Always being aware of you. Always loving his children. Always caring. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, would not suffer, but have eternal life. God is motivated by his love. He is motivated by his mercy. It says that God displayed publicly as a payment in his blood through faith, that Jesus Christ was displayed publicly as payment by his blood, and that through faith, this has occurred. It was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance or the mercy of God, which he passed over the sins that had previously been committed. God is patient. He shows forbearance. He's waiting, possibly for you. He is waiting for you to respond. He is patient. If you're thinking to yourself, oh man, all right, I guess I'll go to church. But boy, that place might fall down when I walk in. Boy, I'm just not sure. I haven't been to church in a long time, but I guess I'll go. But man, that church might get a lightning bolt right through the top of it. That's not the way God works. God loves you. God is compassionate toward you. He has mercy. He's not going to zap you with a lightning bolt. Do you deserve it? I sure do. He should drill me. But God is good. And God is loving. And God cares about his people. And despite the fact that we're in a situation where we're drowning, he's trying to save us. He's throwing us that donut to hold on to. He's getting underneath us and trying to save us. And what do we often do? We kick at him. Get your hands off of me. Take that donut and say, quit chucking stuff at me. And we throw it out of the way. We'd rather drown in our independence than say than say that we need God. But the reality is that through God's love and through His mercy, we have our only hope in this life. God has made a way through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. The only way to take hold of salvation, the only way to obtain the goodness of God is through faith or trust in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace. Grace means, you know, something you don't deserve, but it's given to you anyway. For it is by grace that you have been saved. Through faith, through trusting. And it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that none of us could brag about it. So that none of us could say, well, you know, hey, I can understand why God saved me. I mean, look at me. I'm awesome. I should be saved, right? I mean, heaven's a better place because of me. Nobody can say that. Only God is good, the Bible says. And He has saved everyone who places their trust in Him. What does that mean? It means that we live the way that Adam and Eve should have lived. We live in obedience and we live in forgiveness. Because we're going to screw up. I'm going to screw up. You're going to screw up. We're all going to screw up. But it means that we are living in an increasing, progressive obedience to God. We trust Him. We're saying that I'm no longer steering this ship. You are. So I'm going to understand how you made me. I'm going to read in the Bible what it means to walk with you. I'm going to do these things because I love you and because you love me. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. What does that mean? What does that faith word mean? Okay, so I break it down. Three pieces right here. Letter B, number two. First, we must have faith in Jesus Christ through the teaching of God's word, the Bible. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. That's the scriptures. That's the Bible. We have to have faith that what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true. That it's trustworthy. That what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ is the real deal. It'd be very, very easy just to get derailed right at that point. So Romans 10:17 says that we've got to have faith, and it comes from hearing about Jesus. This is the content of our faith. You hear about Jesus and the content about Jesus through the Bible. Second, we've got to believe that Jesus is Savior. You've probably heard this before. Do you believe in Jesus? A lot of people believe in Jesus. That's really not the whole picture, right? It's, do you believe that salvation comes through Jesus Christ and Him alone? Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. This is the essence of believing. It's the trust element in faith. We have faith in a lot of things in this world. We place faith in a spouse. We place faith in some of the things that we participate in our lives. We place faith in our children, and children place faith in their parents. Sometimes that faith is backed up with good actions, and it produces deeper and deeper intimacy and trust. Sometimes it's not. That's a human element. When you place your faith in God, He will never let you down. You might let Him down, but He will never let you down. It is the surest thing, the most reasonable thing to place your faith in. This is what believing in Jesus is really all about. It's trusting in Him. Trusting that when things don't make sense. Trusting that when things are very difficult. Trusting Him with weeks like I just had. And trusting Him with weeks that are probably far worse than some of you have just had. That you still trust in Him. So it's believing in the content. That means what the Bible says about Jesus. But it's trusting the steering of your life to Him. That even when circumstances would lead you to believe that God is not there, that he doesn't give a rip about who you are, that you fall back on that confidence. No, it says that he does, and I'm going to trust him. I'm going to grow. I'm going to deepen. And third, we must be faithful and live righteous lives. We are called to live differently. It's not like a little meal ticket that you get. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven. It says that our faith and our trust means that we should live differently. It means that it actually has an impact on the way that we live. We should be progressively changing. We should be progressively becoming people that live according to Jesus Christ and not according to whatever it is that we feel like we ought to live by. This is how we persevere in faith, or it's how we walk in faith. This is the faithfulness, and I relate a lot of things to family and a lot of things to marriage. This is the faithfulness that a married couple has. Do married couples always feel like being faithful? Nope, they sure don't. There isn't a married couple alive that always feels like being. In fact, I think married couples feel homicidal more than any other group of people in America. They get a little angry with each other for one thing and another. How you load the dishwasher, how you squeeze the toothpaste. It's amazing what can set off a crazy kind of fight around the house. But we live faithfully, progressively. We are learning how to be intimate. We fight it out. We persevere. We walk through it. There are going to be great moments, mountaintop experiences. I don't know, Hawaii vacations. And there's going to be low moments, like in an emergency room with your punk kid in the middle of the night, the day before you got something big to do, that kind of thing. There's good things, there's rotten things. What does it mean? We live faithfully. There is a content. There's something that you believe. There is trust in the midst of it that God is steering the ship. And that even though you can't see where you're going through the fog of this life, you're going to trust him. You figure he's got a better idea what's going on than you do. And there's perseverance that you will continue to walk with him faithfully. And that even when you do something stupid, you're going to ask God, hey, restore. Let's get back on track. Let's move forward. This is faith. When I say that we obtain salvation through faith, this is the fullness of faith. Sometimes faith is described as one of these things. But faith is all of these things. Faith is organic. It's a whole piece. It's got a lot of elements to it. And as such, I feel like just being responsible, especially for some of you who have never placed faith in Jesus Christ, you should at least know. You should at least know what it means. Contemplate it. Think about it. Consider it. Be careful with it. This is the essence of choosing obedience or disobedience. The choice for Adam and Eve is the choice that you have. It's the choice that I have. It's the choice that every person has in relation to God. This, though, is the message of this morning. This is where the disciples sat in the midst of their chaotic and crazy week. This was the message that they were confronted with on Easter Sunday morning. The women run back to them and say, "You're not going to believe this. There's nobody in the tomb. It is empty. And get this, we saw Jesus alive." And I mean, they take off running. And the Bible is kind of funny about this. You know, it says that John ran faster than Peter. Guys in their competition. I don't know what to do with that. And you know, John gets there first, but he's a little sketchy. And so Peter dives in there, and sure enough, it's empty. And then Jesus starts appearing. He starts walking up to people and talking to them. He starts telling them, "I told you this was going to happen. Didn't you hear me say this? 3 days, rebuild, I'll be back. Didn't you get it?" No, they didn't get it. They were totally confused by it. They were blown away by it. Jesus appeared to hundreds at one time, all to authenticate, yep, he's really back. Yes, sin and death, those things that Jesus Christ promised that if you place your faith and trust in him, he would conquer, he did it. This is how we can be sure that God's plan really works. I asked that question in number three. It worked with Jesus. He is the first fruits of making all things new. That promise that God made, I will make all things new, you've got a living example of it in Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits of a brand new creation. We know that Christ's sacrifice, letter B, was good and that it was acceptable because he was resurrected. He was brought back to life. Christ has been raised from the dead, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. The first fruits of those who were asleep or those who were dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. But since by man came death, that was Adam, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. That's Jesus. For in Adam, everyone dies. And everyone who is in Christ will be what? Made alive. This is the message of Easter. That in Adam we die. But in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be brought back to life or made alive by God. Jesus' death, letter C, paid for sin. Once and for all, the Bible says, no more payment necessary. You don't have to stand on your foot, hop, sing a happy song, sacrifice a pigeon, nothing, okay? None of that exists. There's no secret handshake. We're not going to give you a special hat. Nothing. There's nothing you can do that earns any kind of favor with God. You're off the hook. Like if you're thinking right now to yourself, oh man, I got to start doing good things. Again, I would relate it to a relationship. When two people are dating one another, do they think to themselves, oh, this is such a hassle. What can I do to make this person happy? If you're thinking that, get out of the relationship. We should be in a relationship where we're like, man, what can I do to win that girl? What can I do to overwhelm that girl? What can I do to just make her the happiest girl in the world? I'm going to make her think that she's with the greatest guy in the world. I'm going to go overboard. I'm taking her to nice restaurants. I'm buying her nice things. I'm giving her every last red cent that I have. I'm going to show her how great I am. And maybe a little more. I'm going for it. I will show her how much I love her. Have you ever thought of your relationship with Jesus that way? Because that's how Jesus thinks about you. He doesn't want you to be compelled by some sort of weird set of rules, set of guidelines. I'm not going to do this. I will do this. I'll show up at church on Sunday mornings, even though I hate getting out of bed that early. And I'm going to give money, even though I hate giving money. I'm going to do this because, even though I hate doing that. I'll serve at the church, even though I hate kids. I mean, who's going to live like that? Eventually, you're just going to hate it and leave. Don't do that. Be compelled by love. Be compelled by the right motivation. Jesus Christ loves you and has asked you to respond out of love. You can have confidence in it. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. It means that his payment, it means all that stuff that God said was from the very beginning, and it really did come true. His resurrection, letter C, seals that the sacrifice was sufficient. It was good. It counts. Paul said, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law or the rule. But thanks be to God, he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message of Easter Sunday. This is the message of today. How will you respond this morning to Jesus? What will you do with the content, with the trust, with the perseverance? What will you do with your faith? Who will steer your ship? What will you do with his life, his death, his resurrection? Will you respond to his promise of a better future? Will you respond to his payment for sin, his extraordinary, fantastic resurrection that we celebrate today, and his plan for life, which never ends? It is all summed up in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We take time at the end of every single church service that we have to have a time of response. A time where every person, whether you are following Jesus or not, can stand up and sing a song, but really the time is meant for you to respond to Jesus Christ. Some of you that are here this morning need to pray prayers of great trust. Just talk to God in your heart and trust in Him. Respond to Him. Respond in faith to Him this morning. Others of you that have not been walking with God for however long, a week, a year, a lifetime, need to set your heart right with God again. You see what He's done for you and you realize, I've got to respond. I've been responding out of rules. I've been responding out of what I have to do. Now I'm going to respond out of love. And there are others of you that are walking with Jesus Christ that come into this morning really looking and seeking to celebrate the resurrection. And so I would say, celebrate it in this response time. Trust in Jesus. Be encouraged in your faith to grow deeper, to celebrate Easter, and to celebrate what God is in the midst of doing in your life. Let's stand together and respond to Him, each of us this morning.